We left off yesterday at God's amazing plan. The bottom line is this. If you understand Revelation 12, there's a big fight between God and Satan over Israel. Because God has said everything is connected to Israel. He's making heaven, having the gates into heaven are the 12 tribes of Israel. He makes his son to be the son of David. And he talks about the fact that everything is tied to his promise to Israel. And Satan can hear. And so he's done everything he can to fight against. And so the whole story of the woman and the dragon, the woman is Israel, the dragon is the devil. And so as you read this. But when we get to verse 4, and if you want to look at Revelation 12, 4 in your Bibles, and I again cannot say enough that a Bible that you mark in, that your eyes see, will just kind of trigger a synaptic firestorm, and everything connected to it will come back. That's just how God wired our brains. But verse 4 says, his tail, that's the dragon, Satan's tail, drew a third of the stars of heaven. Angels are called stars of heaven. We see this idea that all the angelic hosts, they're all there, all the angels, and I showed you that yesterday, and Satan drew one third of these angels, and they come down to earth. Now, this event, the fall of Satan, is precipitated by the events in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And those, if you're doing a biblical theology, you find the origination of every major doctrine. That's the origination, the mother lode of Satan's origin and activity. Before the fall, Satan was the anointed cherub, the covering, actually he's called the covering cherub, and he was like a parabolic. You ever go to have a picture and they have one of those umbrellas with a strobe light that flashes the light, it reflects off the umbrella, and it gives a lighting for the portrait. Any photographer knows about that. That's kind of what Satan was. He was a parabolic covering that reflected God's glory back down on himself as he sat on his throne. And as he was up there reflecting that glory down with his six wings as this anointed covering cherub, he began to think in his heart, I will, it says in Isaiah 14, I will. Is there anything wrong with saying I will? Well, James says you ought to say, if the Lord will, I will. Satan wanted to become independent from God. Do you know what Americans want to be? Independent, period. God says dependence is the essence of what I want. Satan didn't want dependence. He wanted independence. So when you get to Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, war broke out. Michael, you can read the whole thing. It's very exciting. The important thing is verse 9. We find the identification. It says the dragon was cast out, who was the serpent of old. So that's the Genesis 3 snake in the garden was Satan. He is identified there. He is also the devil. So the Matthew 4 tempter, same person, and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And so in verse 9, we find this linkage that there isn't kind of this general force of evil. It is a person. And this person, Hebrews 2:14 says, is defeated. It says in Hebrews 2:14, who through death destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So Jesus destroyed Satan as he hung on the cross. And see, that's why I told you, Paul tells the Corinthians, if Satan would have known that the cross that he prompted, he thought, was going to unleash what destroyed him, he wouldn't have done it. Very interesting, though. I'll just add this in right here. When Satan's defeated, ultimately, which is when he's thrown into the lake of fire, instantly after that event, it says in the Bible, God destroys the whole universe, not the earth alone, everything, and reconstitutes it from the atomic level up. You say, this is not astrophysics class. No, but it is a Bible class, and you need to understand the doctrine that there are no other worlds, no other planets, no other civilizations, no other intelligent beings other than the ones that are described in the Bible. Because God shows us that his entire attention is not on Alderaan, you know, out there in Star Wars world. It's on Earth, and this is the center, literally, of the redemptive and cosmological universe that God has created, right here. In fact, Isaiah tells us that God created the universe from Earth, stretching out the stars. And actually, the word that Isaiah uses is a fascinating word. It's the word for unrolling a tent. You know how you roll, or your sleeping bag, you roll them all up tight, and then you hold one end and you go like that, and it unrolls outward from you. God unrolled the universe outward from here. That's why when they measure the redshift and the Hubble factor and all that, and look at the universe, they say it's expanding outward rapidly. Good. Another attestation to God creating everything. When God's done with Earth, he destroys everything else. There aren't other civilizations on other planets in need of Jesus as Lord and Savior. Four powerful weapons are in here, and I want you to see them. It says that they overcame him, verse 11, with these four powerful weapons. Verse 11 says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. What is that? Faith in the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. And by the word of their testimony. That's hope in the Christ that we cling to, that gave himself for me. And they did not love their lives even unto death. That means that they loved, that's what Mark was talking about in the previous hour, the Shema, that they loved the Lord their God with all their heart. They loved him unto death. He was more important than anything else. So the conflict of the ages is in verse 16 and 17. It's Satan opposing God's plan. If Satan thinks that God's going to, remember, Satan heard God say to Eve that her seed was going to destroy him. So what's the first thing Satan did after that? He incited Cain to kill who? Yeah. He knew Cain wasn't the one because Cain was listening to him. So he thought Abel was the one that was going to be the Messiah. And so the first thing Satan did is he incited Cain to be like him. John 8:44 says, Satan is a murderer from the beginning. And so Satan's plan is just to oppose God. In fact, that's what Satan means. And at Satan in Hebrew means an adversary. And he's an adversary. To anything God's for, he's against it. Okay, now we come to today. And I pause because what I just did makes all the MP3 editors have to take that last bit and put it on yesterday, and it makes poor film editors work. So I just want to make it real clear. Now we're on hour six. And I repeat to you, the whole goal of this class is not for you to learn more charts about chapter content, which I hope you do, pass the course, but the goal is that you use the vehicle of the Word of God to satisfy a growing hunger for the bread of life, Jesus Christ, and that God would stir in you a deep and abiding love for Jesus that's only satisfied by time spent with Him and His Word. I was just speaking to a group of missionaries headed to India. I flew into an airport in the Southwest and a huge national campus ministry has been operating on campuses all over the United States for a long time, and they were operating and challenging the kids to missions, and 250 of them have graduated from college, and they want to go to penetrate India. But, you know, India's closing itself to the gospel through Modi, and so all of them are going, guess what, as students. You know how all the Muslims come to American schools and all the Asians come to American schools, and we look at them and we say, wow, look at them all coming to our country. They're students. They love our country. They like our schools. So 300 of these college kids, most of them are couples and they're married, are moving and going to school in India, in Calcutta, in Delhi, in Bangalore, and every other place. And they're going there. Boy, that was a wake-up call, wasn't it? Did I do that? No? No? Good. Thanks, Ethan. It wasn't my fault, but I'll take credit if it was, because it woke you up. But they're going there to serve in India. And so they asked, I said, what do you, I think, I admire what they're doing so much. What do you want me to come and speak to them about? They said, well, we have a problem. I said, what's the problem? They said, well, they're all 20-something-year-olds. I said, well, they have youth. They said, well, there's another problem. Most of them, they're full-time missionaries. They're going to spend 3 years in India evangelizing the campuses as students. Most of them have not ever read the Bible through once. I said, oh. I said, what do they spend all their time on? They said, you know, they're snapping and poking, and I don't even know all the terms, tweeting and pinning, Pinteresting, and whatever all the other things are, tweeting. I said that one. I said, okay, well, I'll do a little quiz. So I got the 250 full-time missionaries in a room, and I said, they asked me to come and speak on the centrality of the Scripture and the power of God and the salvation. I said, I would like you all to take a little slip of paper out. Oh, and they were so willing. They took it out, and I said, now, I want you to write down how many minutes a day you spend Snapchatting. Oh, that was easy. You know, only like 10, 15. They wrote it down. I said, how much time you spend on Facebook? They wrote that down. I said, how about Instagramming? How about just, you know, playing Angry Birds or, you know, candy crushing or whatever else? And they wrote that down. And I said, now add it all up. It only takes 15 minutes a day to read the whole Bible once a year. 30 minutes a day to read it twice. 45 minutes a day to read it three. You understand what I mean? I said, look at your little sheet. And we had a sacred vow time with those full-time vocational missionaries. And by the end of the week, they took their little paper with how much time they spent on their phones, watching YouTube videos and everything else. And they subtracted. They were negotiating with themselves. They said, well, I'm going to take 10 minutes off of Snapchat. I don't really like it, and all those ads are horrible. And Facebook, I'm only going to look at that, you know, once every 5 minutes instead of constantly. And, Instagram, I'm going to cut down half of my. And they all came up with a multiple of 15 minutes, either one or two or three. See, that's what a deep and abiding love for Christ. We start sacrificing. We're all using all of our time on something, but we start sacrificing what we're using our time on for what's best, because most of us are investing in what is not sin, per se, but it's sure not going to last forever. But God and His Word and His truth are. Well, a real quick overview of, this is your review for the quiz. It's coming up in about 9.4 minutes. Okay. The whole book of Revelation is built around a self, you know, enclosed outline. The first thing in chapter 1 is Christ. See, that's the whole theme of the book. Chapter 1 is totally focused on Jesus. John is on Patmos. Who is on Patmos? Now, you might think that's silly. Who was exiled on the Isle of Patmos? Yet, for the past 4 years, the students taking the test miss that question. Did you know they show me what your answers are? I thought, everybody knew it was John. It's not Luke that's on Patmos. It's not Paul that's on Patmos. In fact, Moses probably didn't even know there was a Patmos. Who was exiled on Patmos? Yeah, that's right. But who does he see? And what's the opening of the book? It's a focus on the vision of Christ. That's the whole theme of this book. The whole theme of the book is to reveal Christ. Then Jesus takes him on a tour of the churches. So think of Revelation as an illustration. It's all about Christ. Christ shows John what's going on, the things that are right now in the churches, and then after the churches, everything in the future. So the book of Revelation is laid out as an unfolding. First you see Christ, then you see Christ in the church, then you see Christ in the bringing back of the whole universe into subjection after the rebellion of Satan. So I hope you got that. Now, this is absolutely tomorrow's quiz. Look at that. You're going to have to find every combination of that possible. The worship scene in heaven is in chapter 4 and 5. The Great Tribulation is in chapter 6 through 18. You can forget the verse numbers except for right here. This is the only chapter that's really split. All the rest, 19 is the return of the king. So don't worry about 1 to 21. The Great Tribulation is chapter 6 to 8. The worship scene in heaven, that whole, we're transported from the church to the church in heaven in 4 and 5. And then we go from 4 and 5 worship to the tribulation, then the tribulation climactically ends with the return of the king. The millennium is the rule of the king on earth in chapter 20. Then the second half of it is the great white throne. So if I was looking for the great white throne, oh, you've got the other screen, I can't cover it up. Where would I look? Chapter 20. If I was looking for the return of Christ, I would look in chapter 19. If I'm looking for all the horrors of those monsters in the tribulation, I would know they're between chapter 6 and 18. And if I'm looking for heaven, which is the eternal state, it's the last two chapters. So basically, the Apostle John wrote how many books?
Five.
Yep, with 50 chapters. The purpose of Revelation is? Unveil or reveal Christ. Good. Worship is submission of our whole nature to whom? And a little later, just before we end today, I'm going to really work you over on the final exam because that whole worship truth that I shared with you, I want to emphasize. And how many hours? You already know that one. 72. Yep. And so if I was looking for John on Patmos or him seeing Christ, I would be where? And if I'm talking about the churches, the things that are, where would I be? And if I'm looking at anything that hasn't yet happened in the future, 4 to 22. When does Christ return? And when's the tribulation? And the millennium to heaven? Yeah, good. You guys are so smart. Someone asked me a question and they said, 4 to 22, when is the rapture? I thought the rapture was chapter 19. No, don't confuse the second coming. The second coming is not the rapture. The second coming, Christ comes in blazing light and fire taking vengeance, and he kills everybody. The second coming, Jesus is killing everybody as fast as he can. Right there coming down to Armageddon. He's killing all the armies and everything else. That is not the picture of the rapture. The rapture is a picture of Jesus coming to take us to the place he's prepared for us, home. And when we get to Revelation 21, 22, what's really neat is that Jesus said in John 14, I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you can be also. Heaven is the place he's preparing for us. The rapture is when he takes the group there, the church that's alive and remains. I've done hundreds of funerals over the years, and so many of the people that grew up in the, thank you very much, Shirley, for your ministry to us. Do you all know who this is? This is the person that keeps me on track. She's always sending me notes. Boy, if you haven't turned in your quiz, Shirley needs it before she goes. Anybody else have something? We don't want to keep her from her work. But a lot of people that are older, they were expecting the rapture. They didn't think they were going to die. And all of a sudden they're sick and they have the resuscitator and all that stuff and they're in the hospital. And a lot of them are very sad and they say, I'm missing the rapture. I said, no, there's two raptures. There's the group one. 1 Thessalonians 4, there's the one-by-one rapture where Jesus comes to get us. Did you know he doesn't send an angel? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For what? You. Who's the you? David? No. Jesus comes. He sets an appointment with every one of us. Some people's appointment is on the battlefield. Some people's appointment is in their car. Some people's appointment's in a hospital. But he comes and takes us home. That's the rapture. The group rapture is in chapter 4. Chapter 4 opens. I didn't teach chapter 4, but I thought you knew it, but you haven't had it yet. But chapter 4 is come up, and that's the calling the church out of the world. Okay, let's not get behind, okay? I'm the ones behind, not you. Marvel at the genuine Jesus. How do you escape the mark of the beast? I mean, that's a great question. People are always concerned that they don't want to get the mark of the beast. I can assure you, you won't get the mark of the beast unless you want the mark of the beast. It's not something that's coerced. It's something that is chosen because it has to do with worshiping him. If you refuse to worship him, I'm not talking about us because we won't be here under that. I'm talking about the people of the world, but I'm talking about the concept of Revelation 13. They will not have it be unclear to them. They're going to have a choice. Worship the beast, take the mark. Don't worship the beast. Be ISIS, head cut off, executed. That's what he does. Okay, how do you escape the mark of the beast? As the end of the world approaches, so does earth's darkest hour. You can read it yourself. Hell will soon open. The pit will vomit out demon hordes. They will run wildly through humanity. Other beasts from the abyss will globally wreak death and destruction. Satan himself will invade the earth, and it seems he conquers it at last. At the helm is a visible leader of the world who will be the long-promised man of sin. There are 30 different, by the way, titles for this guy. He's called the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. He's called the beast. He's called the Antichrist. He's called the leader, the fearsome one, the one with the fearsome face. He's got 30 different titles. He's commonly known as the Antichrist. But behind him, the real power will be the god of this world, the dragon, old Lucifer, the lying serpent of Eden. And what's interesting is I think that Satan has had his candidate for Antichrist ready in every generation. I believe that the Caesars, he was priming to take over the world. When they couldn't do it, he worked on, you know, like Genghis Khan, who had one of the largest empires in the history, the Mongol warrior. And then Adolf Hitler. Hitler, I really believe, was someone Satan was hoping it was his time to put forth, because Hitler almost did it. He made a couple of mistakes. One of them was he didn't take the Romanian oil fields. If he would have done that, he would have powered his tanks, but he missed that. And the second one is he too soon tried to attack Russia and expended his best troops because he was so proud. If he hadn't made those two fatal tactical errors, he probably would have won. You know, they had the atomic bomb. They had rockets before us. They had all this stuff. But God wasn't ready for the Antichrist. And so God thwarted Hitler. So all through history, there has been this one. But who he is, Daniel 7 and verse 8 says that he is this one who is, Daniel 7, 8 says, I was considering the horns. There was a little horn before whom three of the horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man and a mouth speaking great words. Did you know that the Antichrist is the ultimate Superman? He is going to be the most eloquent, the most gregarious, the most kind of like Bill Clinton on steroids, you know? How can you resist that winsome, blue-eyed, silver-haired, talking? I'm not talking about the old one now that's had several heart attacks or whatever he's had. I'm talking about Clinton at his prime. He was so winsome. Obama's not bad himself. Articulate. I mean, Trump is very, you know, very winsome to certain people. But can you imagine the most gregarious, winsome, communicating, politically maneuvering, absolute military genius who stops all terrorism, who stops all the mass murders without taking away perceived liberties, who stops all the poverty and corruption and weapons of mass destruction and the whole Arab-Israel rivalry, he settles that, and all the other factions. That's who's coming. And that is what God allows, the ultimate Superman. By the way, in your notes, you can see the Antichrist doesn't mean against Christ. It means in place of Christ. That's probably the saddest part of all this to me. That Jesus Christ himself came and was the love of God embodied as God the Son. He was full of compassion. He was moved to love and care for people. And he actually died to take our sins, and he was rejected. But this false charlatan, who is actually a liar and a murderer, is accepted as Christ. That's the ultimate travesty of all of history. Well, the person of the Antichrist is described from Revelation 12, 17 to 13, 2. It says, the dragon, 12, 17, was enraged with the woman. He made war with the rest of her offspring. So when Satan can't get Israel, he goes after her offspring who have the testimony of Jesus. This is the martyrdom of believers during the tribulation time. And 13:1 says, I saw a beast rising out of the sea, that's out of all the nations, having seven heads, 10 horns, 10 crowns, blasphemous names. And the beast I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. What is all that stuff? Directly quoting from Daniel. Remember I told you there are 404 verses in Revelation and 800 quotations and allusions and ties back to the Old Testament. So this guy is just the culmination of all these political waves that have preceded him in trying to unite the world. Daniel says more about him. Daniel says he's the prince that shall come. That's another one of his names. The prince that shall come. And that's in Daniel 9:26a and 27a. Both of them say, the prince who is to come shall confirm the covenant with the many for a week. But in the middle of the week, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. What does all that mean? A week in Daniel chapter 9 is 7 years, a week of years. It's actually not the word for seven, it's the word heptad. Like if I say dozen, what does that mean to you? 12. If I say heptad, it's a group of seven. It's like a dozen, only it's a group of seven. And so these are seven, what it says is 70 heptads are determined for your people. It's not 70 seven-day weeks. It's 70 groups of seven, which is 490 years. And what's left after all of history is done at the crucifixion of Christ, from when Daniel said it till Jesus triumphantly entered and was crucified, is exactly 483 years. But there's 7 years left. And that's what this week is. It's 7 years. And it says he confirms a covenant for a week, so the tribulation lasts 7 years, but in the middle of the week, that's 3.5 years, he brings an end to sacrifice. So he's the promised one from Daniel. But what's amazing is this prompts what Jesus said. In Matthew 24, that I've already shown you several times, Jesus' longest sermon on the end times, the repeated word of Matthew 24, and here's another reason why I love my Bible, because I've already circled them all on one of my times reading through. And so once you do something, you see it every time. It says in Matthew 24, starting in verse 4, take heed no one deceive you. Verse 5, many will be deceived. In verse 11, false prophets will rise up and deceive. And then in verse 24, to deceive, if possible, the elect. What do you think Matthew 24 says is the primary atmosphere of the tribulation? Confusing times. Again, last hour with Mark Strout was unbelievable. That was a very good lecture. I wish I could come to more of his teachings. He's a very good teacher. But what he was talking about is that in the end, Satan is going to raise up this Antichrist guy, this world leader, and right next to him, his sidekick is called the false prophet. And the false prophet has the power. Listen to this. How would you like to have someone Facebook live streaming, you know, doing their thing, watching the Antichrist and the false prophet, and the false prophet says, worship the Antichrist. He's God. I'll show you how to know he's God. And he says, let fire come down from heaven. And instantly, fire comes down from heaven and consumes whatever's next to him. Did you know Revelation 13 says the false prophet has the power to call down fire from heaven? Isn't that kind of impressive? I mean, have you ever seen anybody that can call down a lightning strike? I mean, we can call down drone strikes, our military. How do you like lightning? Who can escape lightning strikes? What is Satan called? The prince of the power of the what? Yeah, the air. What does Satan do in the book of Job? He sends a tornado that knocked down the house where all of Job's kids were eating and kills them all. Satan is given by God, under God's authority and under God's limitations, the power over sickness. He can inflict boils and sickness like he did on Job. Over armies, in Book of Job, he inflicted the Sabaeans who attacked at his will. In other words, he can make nation groups do whatever he wants. And he has power over the weather. And he can cause lightning strikes. Now, how can you beat him? You can't. That's why when Michael faced off with the devil in the book of Jude, what did he say? He didn't say, "Get out of my way, I'm Michael, the prince of all the armies of God." He said, "The Lord rebuke you." You see, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. The more we realize we're weak and he's not, the more we don't try and do stuff in our own strength, and we allow the Lord to win. But these deceptive times are coming with all those signs and wonders. Satan was the original Antichrist. Jesus put it this way in John 8:44. Jesus looked at people and he said, "Your father is the devil." See, until you get born again, when God becomes your father, your first father and my first father was the devil, because I am a son of his sinfulness. I have his nature, Satan's. I was born that way. You know why I had to stand in the corner in second grade? Not because my parents were bad, but because Satan deceived Eve, and Eve brought Adam with her in the transgression, and so sin passed to all of us. No one taught me to be lying and deceptive and proud and arrogant and murderous and angry. It's a part of the fall, the S-I-N virus that all of us are infected in. But Satan was the original Antichrist, and Jesus said, "You people are of your father the devil. The desires of your father you will do." He was a murderer from the beginning. Remember, he incited Cain to kill Abel. And the father of it. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The original Antichrist. Wow. You know what the only protection is from Satan's plan? God's signature. Peter said this, "You are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times." Now, I put this up on the board for you. It's something I have it taped right there in my Bible. See, it's the same thing right there. It's in my Bible. It's the seven truths of the signature of God on your life. I am forgiven. God has removed my debts. I am justified. God has changed my state. It's kind of a simplification of the main seven doctrines of salvation. It's called soteriology. You'll probably have a part of theology in that. I am reconciled. God becomes my friend. I am adopted. God has changed my family. I am redeemed. God changed my ownership. I am sanctified. God has changed my behavior. Why do I have this pasted in my Bible? Well, there's a great song, a hymn. "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of," what? "The guilt within." Anybody know that song? "Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin." The only protection from Satan is God's signature on our lives. When you call upon Christ in repentant faith, God saves you. Salvation is the greatest work of God in the universe. It's the miracle he's still doing. That's what we all need. By the way, if you'd like a copy of that little sticker for your Bible, or you want anything else, or you even want these slides if you can't get them, I've already shown you this. That's my email. On Facebook, I'm at Pastor John Samuel Barnett, or at Discover the Book. On Twitter, I'm at Discover the Book. And YouTube, which has all those Q&A videos, it's called DTBM Online Video Training, and there's my girlfriend, my first wife. By the way, I dated 741 girls during my 8 years at Bob Jones University. There were 7,200 students, and I dated 10% of them. 741, one time. I grew up in such an awful home that my father and mother, I never remember one day they didn't fight. Not one day. My mother threw plates at my dad. My dad was a prize fighter, a boxer. He would take it for so long, and then he would look at us kids, and he would go, and he'd knock my mother out. He could knock out with one punch. He was huge. Grew up in the coal mining camps. I never wanted to be married because all I thought was it was horrible. They fought, they screamed, they yelled, they did everything. And so as I got saved and called the ministry, I realized that I wasn't called to being single, but I had to be married, but I was scared to death of marriage. So I just would date hundreds of girls one time. It was really fun. I learned a lot about girls. You know, half, more than half of your congregation all your life, 52%, will be women. So I was on a women's study one time. And I would just take them out to lunch, take them to church, take them to, you know, a theater or whatever, play, Shakespeare, whatever it was at Bob Jones. But praying all the time, Lord, I don't want to marry the wrong one, but I know you've chosen someone for me that will be my partner through life, my helpmeet, the one that completes my life. And I remember on May 1st, 1983, I knocked on the door of a first grade teacher at Bob Jones's apartment, and I didn't want to ask her out because this guy had called me about 10 times, said, you need to ask her out, you need to ask her out, you need to ask her out, you need to ask her out. I got so tired of his pestering me. I thought, she must weigh 300 pounds and have buck teeth, you know. Anybody that needs 10 times forcing you to ask her out, and this is before you could, you know, text or anything else. She had to call on a phone with a cord. And so I called on a phone with a cord and said, I'm supposed to ask you out. Isn't that a nice way to do it? I have to do it. And when can I take you out? Can I take you Friday? No, I'm busy. Thursday? No, I'm going out with someone else. Wednesday? No. I said, what about tomorrow? She said, fine. I said, okay, I'll get it over with. So I walked up to her door and knocked. When the door opened and I saw her eyes, I was looking at her and I went, that's who I've been praying for my whole life. And I looked at her and I thought, wow. I only saw her eyes. The whole night, I just was watching her. I thought, this is everything I see in the Bible a wife should be, the way she acts, the way she treated people, the way she talked, radiant, joy, everything else. And so I waited till the second date, and I sat with her and I said, did you know you're who I prayed for my whole life? That is not a good thing for you to say to a girl. They think it's a pickup line. Oh, no, look at this. I shouldn't be online, should I? Turn off Wi-Fi. There we go. There we go. Okay, there are only two kinds of Christians. I'm not going to talk about Bonnie Moore because I'll get all distracted. They're only health. I married her, by the way. And she's my girlfriend, and we've been married. We have 8 children. And at night, I wake up, and I go, and I look over at her because I'm convinced one of these times, if I'm quiet enough, at night, her wings will be out. Because the Bible says some of us get to live with angels. I think I do. But you'll get to see her tomorrow. She'll be here tomorrow, Lord willing. I'm picking her up right after class today. I'm driving all the way to Albany to get her. But there are only two kinds of Christians, healthy Christians and sick Christians. Either you're healthy, either you're eating the Word, you're digesting the Word, you're memorizing the Word, you're meditating on the Word, you're overcoming sin by faith through the power of God, or you're not. God says there's no middle ground. Either you're healthy or sick. Which are you? What do healthy Christians look like? Well, it's in your notes. I call it the Calvary Road, the way of the cross to holy living. What is holiness? It's sanctification. What is sanctification? Being useful to God. This phone is not useful to me if it doesn't work, if it doesn't have power, if the screen is so broken my finger, you know, I can't move stuff around. It's not useful to me. It's just a $600 paperweight. Or a very expensive hammer. Did you know we were bought at a price so God can use us? That's what a servant is. I want to be used by God. It starts, to be useful to God, it starts with love. Do you all know what John 14:21 says? That's a verse every believer should have memorized. He that has my commandments, Jesus said, and keeps them is the one that loves me. Love is knowing the Word of God and responding to it. And saying, like Samuel did, speak, Lord, your servant hears. Number two, if we want to be useful to God, we have to be trained by grace. Do you know what Titus 2:11 says? The grace of God that brought you salvation teaches you to deny ungodliness. You know, people say, I'm under grace. What they're saying is, excuse my behavior because you can't condemn me because I'm under grace. That's not biblical grace. The grace of God that brought salvation teaches us to deny ungodliness and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Titus 2, 11 to 13. To be useful to God, you have to love Him enough to respond and say, I want to obey. And you have to be trained by grace to say no to sin. And then you have to practice daily what Ephesians 4:22 says. Ephesians 4:22 has three settings: that you put off, be renewed, and put on. You put off every time the old me shows up. I love shaving every day because it reminds me of the old nature. All the prickly, all the kind of scrubby look. Now, I know it's kind of cool to look that way, but I'm not from that generation. We like to shave. But the whiskers remind me of my old me, prickly, selfish, coming out, and I get to get rid of that. That's putting off. Every time the old me shows up, selfishness and pride and lust and impatience and fearfulness and anxiety, grace teaches me that I can mortify that and put it off and be renewed. As Mark said, it's our minds where... And also, Tom said that the first day. He was talking about that in your theology class or whatever he was teaching. We be renewed, and then we put on. Being kind to people, being loving, being patient is a putting on and allowing Christ to live through me. And that's how we're useful. And then we make a sacred vow. And if you've never seen Psalm 101, and boy, I only have a second to read this. I'll read it to you. Oh, come on, if I can be faster than the bell. Psalm 101 says, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. Verse 3, I hate the works of evil. They will not cling to me. To be useful to God, you make a sacred vow, and then you clear out the bad files. And I'll pick up with this after our break, but I and Bonnie both had rough early lives. I was a truck driver, and my wife was a bartender, okay, and an alcoholic. Wow. Let's have a break. I'll see you soon.